The scripture reading for this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously and to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome to the second week of our summer Bible study on prayer. We started last week looking at the Lord's Prayer for our instruction. And then each week for the rest of the summer, we'll be looking at individuals in the Bible who actually prayed prayers that God sensed were so important that they be recorded and preserved in His Word for us that we might learn from them. And so since this is summer Bible study, I want to invite everyone to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you can grab the Bible right in front of you, right under the seat or right next to you if you're in the front row. It's on page 225. You can download the ESV app or you can just go to esv.org. I always want to see people with the Bible open as we dive into it together. But especially since it's summer Bible study, I'll be referencing different verses from chapter 1 and even chapter 2. So take a second, grab that Bible, and let's walk through this passage together. As we look to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, we encounter the story of Hannah. And what we will see is Hannah's story begins in great pain. You can see it right there in the first two verses. Let me read them for you. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph the Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Right here in these first two verses, you learn a lot about Hannah's pain. First, you see that Hannah is married to someone. Her husband, Elkanah, he gets a four-generation genealogy to introduce him. Elkanah, son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. This is saying Elkanah is a someone worth knowing. He is a man of great stature in the community. And so you would think this is a joyful story. And then you meet Hannah, his wife, but you learn that this man had two wives. Hannah was his first wife, and why would there be a second wife? You see, it says that Hannah had no children. And whenever there is a situation in a family, when there is infertility, that causes great pain. But that pain is magnified in the ancient world. You see, children in the ancient world, they signified economic security. The more children you had, if you were a farmer, the more farmhands you had. If you were a baker, the more bakers you had. If you were a shoemaker, the more shoes that could get made. Children were a symbol of economic security for a family. And beyond that, children were a symbol of medical security. This is before Social Security and that economic security that comes in old age. It's before Medicaid. It's before Patriot's Colony. It's before anything like that ever existed. And so when you got older, not only was your economic security dependent on your children, but your medical security. Who was going to take care of you? In addition, if that wasn't enough, economic security and medical security, national security depended on having children. You see, they were not organized nations the way we often think of them today. And so the only way that these smaller tribes could protect themselves against other tribes that would be coming and trying to do harm and infiltrate their communities was the young men. They were the army. They were the ones that protected against the other tribes and the incursions that they might have. No children means no economic security, no medical security, no national security. And so a second wife is added. Most likely, this second wife was not added until about a decade into the marriage, that after Elkanah saw that they just weren't going to have children, he sought this security in another way. And what I want to point out here is that polygamy is not God's intention for marriage. God's intention for marriage is that it is between one man and one woman for life. And so whenever you see polygamy described in Scripture, and we'll get into it later, you see the strife that it creates. You see the pain in relationships that it brings out. So Hannah is married to someone. She has no children. Second wife is brought on, and she feels like a no one. She doesn't just feel like a no one, however. She's actually treated like a no one. Look at verses 3-7. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. She not only feels like she not only feels like a no one, she's treated like a no one by her rival. As you read these words, she would grievously irritate her to the point where Hannah would weep and not even be able to eat. So Hannah's husband, Elkanah, steps in and he tries to mitigate the pain. But the truth is, he has greatly contributed to her pain as well. Look at verse 8 in these questions Elkanah asks. It's four questions he asks Hannah. And Elkanah said to her, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And notice Hannah does not respond to any one of these four questions. I think it's clear why she's not responding. There would be great pain in responding, especially to that final question, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Imagine Hannah's response. "Am I not more to you, husband, Elkanah? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Did you have to bring on this rival?" Hannah's story begins in great pain. And so the question for all of us as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1 is, what is our pain? What pain do we bring in when we read this story? What pain do we bring with us when we worship this morning? Maybe your pain is related to a job that has just never been fulfilling for you, but you've stuck with it out of duty to provide for your family, but you've always longed for more. Maybe your pain is an illness that you just have not been able to get through, and it keeps recurring, and you keep battling, and you go, "Lord, am I ever going to feel myself again?" Maybe your pain is in a relationship that's broken down with your spouse or broken down with your children. There's an old saying, as parents, you're only as happy as your saddest child is. And that pain of those relationships, the choices that our children make, or the lack of love that we receive from our spouse, it grows in us. Last week was Father's Day, and I told a story about me and my dad, and I had several fathers come up to me afterwards and describe the great pain that they had with their dad, and we shed tears together. Maybe it's a relationship with a parent that just never was quite what it should be. But I have good news this morning. In the midst of Hannah's great pain, we don't have to stay there with her, because Hannah doesn't stay there. That though Hannah's story begins in great pain, it ends in great praise. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God.'" She starts with great pain. She ends with great praise. And the question is, what happened in between? How does she move from the pain to the praise? And the answer is, she prayed. Look at verses 10 and verse 12. Verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord. And so here's the lesson for us for this morning from Hannah's story. Hannah's prayers move her from pain to praise. That's what does it. Hannah's prayers move her from pain to praise. And I think if we step back and look at the story, we can actually learn some lessons from Hannah's prayer, from Hannah's prayers. And plural is important there. I'll get to that in a moment. And we can learn a lot of lessons, but I want to distill at least four lessons this morning, four lessons from Hannah's prayers. And here's the first one. Pray. Pray slowly. Keep praying. Pray again. I actually got this phrase from a man named Brent Strawn. I referenced him last week. He was the one that helped expand my understanding of what the word amen meant, and I put his little definition of amen in the summer prayer challenge so we could all have it. He was one of my advisors in seminary, and he came this year and did a training for us on the Apostles' Creed as seen through the lens of the Old Testament. And this is a man that has submitted himself to a great discipline of learning and to be instructed and to fill his mind with God's word and then to give his mind back in service to the church. And so I love it when people that are so smart, they can actually take things that are complicated and make them simple. This is what he said as a professor of Old Testament, the key to understanding Scripture. He just said it was this. It was read. Read slowly. Keep reading. Read again. And remember what Max said during the summer prayer challenge, that people had told him to read his Bible his whole life, but it wasn't until he actually read it, read slowly, kept reading, and read it again that he started to see that transformation. And I think the same is true with prayer. We must pray. Pray slowly. Keep praying and pray again. Notice that I said there are four lessons from Hannah's prayers, plural. That's because it's not just one. There are actually three distinct prayers in our passage. The first one is in verse 11. The second one goes on in verse 12. And the third one is articulated in its fullness for us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I will just say, in my own experience with the summer prayer challenge this week, it really wasn't until Friday when I sensed the transformation beginning to happen. It was 5 days into the prayer challenge. So if you haven't started the prayer challenge, as Hunter said, grab a booklet on your way out. It's going to be a wonderful 10 weeks of praying together this summer. Now, I also want to point out how Hannah's prayer is answered. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 19 and 20. In verse 19, it says that God remembered her. God answers her prayer. But look at how it happens in verse 20. And this is summer Bible study, so let's be interactive. What is the timing of God answering Hannah's prayer? Look at verse 20. Someone shout it out. What's the timing? In due time. God answers the prayer in due time. We must pray. Pray slowly. Keep praying and pray again. Now, what Hannah is praying about here is her barrenness, this struggle with infertility. And in a room this size, there are scores of families that have struggled with infertility. And I don't want to ignore that part of the story. It's what brings her to her knees to pray. And I asked a friend if she would be willing to allow her story to be shared as she struggled with her husband with a 5-year battle with infertility. Her name is Amy Havasey. Her husband is Nathan. He's the area director for Young Life here in Williamsburg. And this is their story.
When I think about obstacles in movement, I think I can think about these big life-altering obstacles versus our daily small obstacles or tests or trials of our faith. I think the biggest obstacle in my life thus far was Nathan and I's season of infertility. I am a planner. I have a 1-year plan, a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, a 50-year plan, and so I definitely had a timeline for when we would have kids. And when we started trying to have kids, the days kind of turned into months, and the months turned into years, and it really, really challenged me. I really struggled with the Lord. I struggled with trusting His plan for my life, but also being frustrated and feeling like He was withholding something from me. I struggled with my identity because so many of the women around me, whether it be my friends or my family, were all heading into this next season of life without me. And I really wanted to be in that season, and that was the season that I desired to be in. And it kind of hit me in those moments that, like, we may not have kids. And it was difficult, and I remember being really frustrated with God and kind of asking Him, like, God, do you not hear my prayers? Why have you forgotten me? And I think it was in those moments or in that season of waiting or that season of endurance in that valley that I really learned what it looked like to find my identity in Christ, what it looked like to experience comfort, not from man, but comfort from Jesus. You know, one of the scriptures that I read in Romans, it talks about the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf with groans. And I remember thinking, like, that is how I feel. I just feel like groaning. And I remember thinking the Holy Spirit understands that and is comforting me and is in this with me. You know, God didn't give me an answer to my prayer immediately. It took what I felt like to be a very long time. You know, the season of waiting is gonna teach you a lot about perseverance and endurance. And sometimes the like holiest thing you can do is to just endure. And to keep being prayerful.
Sometimes the holiest thing you can do is endure and keep being prayerful. We actually filmed that about 3 years ago for something else, and we didn't end up using it. I think actually the Lord wanted it to be used here this Sunday. And so I was able to follow up with Amy and talk to her about what has happened since. And she said it was a 5-year period, and eventually the Lord did answer their prayer, and they had their first daughter, Haley. But she wanted to be clear, it hasn't been easy since. It's not like all of a sudden everything just became clear and they didn't have any other issues. They actually had significant issues with their second pregnancy and lost a child during that time. And they are now pregnant with their third child, and the baby is due in August, and we can be praying for them. And providentially, before any of us ever knew that I'd be preaching on this Sunday or that her story would be used, the baby's name will be Hannah in August. And I asked Amy, I said, what would you say to people for whom God has not answered their prayer? That they're still struggling. They're still waiting. Do you have any wisdom that you would offer? And she said that toward the end of the 5 years, when it just looked like they were never going to get pregnant as a couple, she said she began to pray two prayers. And these were her two prayers. The first prayer was, Lord, give me a baby. The second prayer was, Lord, give me peace and another dream. Lord, give me a baby, and if that's not going to happen, give me peace and another dream. And I just offer that for any of us in our families who are struggling with this very difficult and painful topic. See, Hannah's prayers move her from pain to praise. As she prays slowly, she keeps praying, and she prays again. The second lesson of prayer from Hannah is this: prayer is not always pretty. Prayer is not always pretty. Let me read verses 9 through 16, and I want you to pay attention to the adjectives that are used to describe Hannah at prayer. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And that's an important detail because it's meant to contrast his stature as a man with a chair. In the ancient Near East, most people did not own chairs. People sat on the floor. So you have a man with a chair, very stately and there to be revered. And that's contrasted with how Hannah actually prays. Verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Prayer's not pretty. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Did you catch those adjectives? She's distressed. She's so distressed that the priest thinks she's drunk. She pours her heart out. She has not just anxiety and vexation. She has great anxiety and vexation. Biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann puts it like this. She is not drunk. She is desperate. She's not drunk. She's just desperate. And her desperation leads to an act of candid piety. This candid piety, I think, is something that is important in our prayers. And I think this is modeled for us in the Psalms of Lament. That was something that we talked about last summer during our summer Bible study on Psalms. And I pointed this out last week in our series when I was talking about how we can ask for anything in prayer, that God really wants to hear what's on our heart. And the Psalms of Lament give voice to that. They're fully one-third of the entire book of Psalms. And we said they were an invitation to ordered congregational authenticity. And we developed some questions that might help us put some order to our pain as we express our candor to God in the midst of our pain, saying prayer is not always pretty. And here's them adapted for this week and this moment. Order to our prayers and pain. You might say this, and this is based on the Psalms of Lament. How will I address my call to God? O God of my great anxiety and frustration, how do you need to address God in your pain? What does my cry for help sound like? Is it a groan? Like Amy talked about, like the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. That's okay. What does it sound like? Give voice to that groan. What is my complaint? What do I need to confess? Is there any role I'm playing in this pain? Do I have any unconfessed sin in my life? What curses have been festering in my soul? Where has bitterness crept in? Where has unforgiveness crept in the midst of this pain? And then end, as the Psalms of Lament do, with an expression of confidence in God, and then commend God for his nature and his character. You see, Hannah's prayers move her from pain to praise, and it's important to note that prayer is not always pretty. And if you miss that, I know that's a lot to write down. And I know there's in a room this size, there's a lot of pain. But all of our slides are always online. If you want to go back to that slide, Cliff, all of our slides are always online. And you can take that. And with the Summer Prayer Challenge, we're talking about maybe writing out our own prayers. You could write out a prayer with the Psalms of Lament as your guide. Third lesson from Hannah's prayer. Don't forget to ask. Don't forget to ask. Let's look at verse 11 again. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. In the midst of all of the tears, in the midst of all of the groaning, in the midst of the great anxiety and vexation, Hannah is clear what she is asking for. She asks to be remembered. And you might say, I thought she was asking for a son. Yes, but the deeper issue is she feels forgotten by God. And you heard that in Amy's testimony as well. I thought, God, have you forgotten me? And so I think that it's important when we pray to pause and say, what am I really asking for? What is it that I'm really after? It seems like she wants a son, but more than she wants a son, she needs to know that she matters to the God of this universe. And so I've talked about this several times, but there's usually a thing behind the thing. There's usually a thing beneath the thing. And if you could just take a second, what is it that I am really asking for? Hannah's prayer is to be remembered. And when God answers her prayer, God is clear that that's the prayer he's answering before she gets the son. Look at verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. There's the answer to the prayer, and it's not until the due time of verse 20 that she actually gets the son. But beyond what we are asking for, what we are really asking for, our passage makes a big deal about the idea that Hannah does indeed ask for something. The Hebrew word for ask, the verb to ask, is actually repeated 7 times in the chapter. It's inviting us, encouraging us, go ahead, ask God. He wants to know. Don't forget, don't do all the flowery language of prayer and give your anxiety to him and not say what it is that you need. Look at verse 17 and verse 27. The verb is kind of hidden here, unfortunately. It says, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. That petition that you have made is literally in the Hebrew, grant the asking you have asked. Grant the asking you have asked. Too often we think God is not interested in the details of our lives. But remember, last week in Jesus' prayer for our instruction, the asking actually becomes before the admitting of sin. Look at the outline. Many of us prayed this week in our summer prayer challenge. And this was what stopped me in my tracks as I studied the Lord's Prayer in preparation for last week's sermon. Jesus invites us to ask for our daily bread before he requires us to admit our sin. That is fascinating to me. And that shows the character of our God and how he's ready to listen to us. Hannah's prayers move her from pain to praise. So don't forget to ask God for what it is you need. Finally, final lesson from Hannah's prayers. True prayer is focused on the giver and not the gift. True prayer is focused on the giver and not the gift. Remember in verse 11, I just read it, Hannah makes a vow that she will give this child back to God. She will take the gift if she receives it and give it back to the giver. And it's easy for us to go, is she just bargaining with God? Is that how we're supposed to pray? A little quid pro quo with God. God, if this, then that, and try to, you know, get God into some sort of cosmic checkmate. That is not what she is doing. There is a great distance between our cultural context and Hannah's cultural context, which makes it difficult for us to understand what she means by this vow. So let me try to unpack it for a moment. The vow that she makes is if she receives the child, she will dedicate him as a Nazarite. That's what it means, that she will not allow a razor to cut his hair. The Nazarite vow can be found in Numbers chapter 6, and here's what it's all about. A Nazarite is someone that would become a lay priest for God. You see, in ancient Israel, the priesthood was dependent on your genealogy. The priests were the sons of Aaron. They were Levites. And if you were not a son of Aaron, if you were not a Levite, you couldn't be a priest. But what if you felt called to be a priest? What if there was the longing of your heart to serve God in that way? Well, you could take a Nazarite vow, and you would become a lay assistant to the priest. What's interesting, though, about her vow that's different from the number 6 vow, is in number 6, the vows are usually temporary. You do it for a time, and then you go back to your regular life. Hannah says, this child, he will be a Nazarite for his whole life. A razor will never touch his head. And here's why that's so profound. You see, even her request for the gift is about the giver's glory and not her security. She will never have the economic security that comes from this child. She will never have the medical security that comes from this child. Her tribe will never have the national security that comes from this child. He is perpetually going to serve the Lord, not work in the field or the bakery or the shoe factory for her and her husband. It's a perpetual vow. Even her request for the gift is about the giver's glory and not her security. If you think I'm reading too much into this vow here, look at her third prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is after she has received the gift. She prays this incredible prayer, verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Verse 3, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. There is one dominant thing that would jump off the page if we read every verse of this third prayer, and that's this. She never mentions the gift. She's received the gift, and she never mentions the gift. She only gives praise to the giver. You see, that's what enables her to give the gift back. It was always about the giver for her. Remember, the prayer starts, "Our Father who art in heaven." All right-minded prayer begins with a long look Godward. True prayer is focused on the giver, not the gift. And there's another reason why this must be so. You see, the gift is always smaller than the giver. The giver always has a bigger plan for the gift than what we could ask for or even imagine. I'll give you an example from my own life. Let me take you all the way back to the first grade. I'm in first grade at a small school called Chapel Christian. It was a school located on the Virginia Beach Community Chapel campus, and I'm in the first grade. There's a woman who comes to see the principal of that school, and she says, "I need my kids to go to this school." And there was an interesting rule at the school that if you sent one of your kids to the school, you had to send all of your kids to the school. And there was room, the woman had a first grader, and the woman had a kindergartner, and there was room in kindergartner for the woman's daughter, but there wasn't room in first grade for the woman's son. And the principal said, "I'm sorry, there's not room for both of your children, so neither of them can go here." The woman said, "I am going to pray my children into this school." And the principal said, "You know, it's just very difficult. I don't think it's going to happen this year, maybe next year." And this woman looked at the Christian school principal and said, and I quote, "You don't know the God that I believe in. I am going to pray my kids into this school. About 3 months into my journey in first grade, it was apparent that I was having some trouble. Parents got together with the teachers, and it was recommended that I go back down to kindergarten. I got off to a blazing start in life. That I go back down to kindergarten, which opened up a space for the woman's son in first grade. And there was still a space for the woman's daughter in kindergarten. The name of the woman was Anna Strickland. The name of the son was Daniel Strickland. The name of the daughter was Nina Strickland, who married Travis Simone and became Nina Simone. And that's how I met my wife. We'll celebrate our 16th anniversary on Friday. And this woman, Anna Strickland, she thought she was praying for a school placement. And God gave her a wonderful husband for her daughter. You see, the gift is always smaller than the giver. God is always doing more with our prayers than anything we could ever understand. And God did more with Hannah's prayer than she could understand. God took Samuel And he wasn't just a minister at the tabernacle. He was the king maker and the king breaker. He anointed Saul, Israel's first king. And then he told Saul when he got off track that God was going to remove him from the throne. And God was going to place David on the throne. And Samuel had the vision that it wasn't any of Jesse's older sons, the broad-shouldered sons, the taller sons, that it was the shepherd boy David. And he anointed David, which points to an even greater king that her prayer actually points us to. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And that word anointed is the first time this word is used as a noun to describe a person in the Bible. And you know what that word is? The word Messiah. That Samuel anoints David, who points us to Jesus, that God was doing more than Hannah could have ever asked for or even imagined with her prayer. So let us never forget that God always remembers. Let us pray, pray slowly, keep praying, pray again, embrace that prayer is not always pretty, and don't forget to ask. But finally, let's pray our prayers focused on the giver and not the gift, for in all of this, God will move us from pain to praise.